place at a minimum to grow in maturity in Christ. And I do pray that you are motivated and hungry and desiring to grow in Him. That you don't just think, well, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. What else do I need to worry about? My own agenda. Next year, maybe planning on going to Disney World. I don't know. Sadly, American Christianity is like completely contrary to the Bible. I was talking to a contractor recently, and he was telling me about how he, trying to get a $250,000 yacht, trying to buy a house about $300,000-$400,000, get it completely paid off. We get married after that. I was like, why? He says, so my wife can't tell me I can't get all those things that I want. And
what does he want all those things for?
Because that's where he says that is where he is at rest. That is where he is the most at peace, and that is where he gets the most fulfillment out of life. And as I was talking to him about, the kingdom of God and how the Lord Jesus gave us the example to follow, he was like, man, I'll give $5,000 a month to my church. He's like, you don't think I'm like, God could care less what you give him in a sense. Like more, if he doesn't have your heart. I mean, you're showing what has your heart by saying those things bring you peace and joy, But that's really where American Christianity's at. It's not, I think I mentioned before, that we should be willing that Christ could say to any one of us, like, I think what you were saying is, don't sell everything you have just because you think that's what you're supposed to do. But we should at least be open to the fact that Christ can come to any one of us and say, sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. No. Yet we don't. We don't even entertain that. We think it's, Six Flags over Jesus. That's what we think it's about. But it's not. God saves you in order to make you like Christ. And the whole Christian life is not about your agenda. It's about His. Because Christ even gave us that example. He came here not to do His own will, but the will of the Father which sent Him. So obviously the most important thing before we even talk about growing is salvation. There's no opportunity to grow unless you're saved. You must be rooted in Christ, and in order to be rooted in Christ, you have to be crucified with Him. Your old life has to die, and Christ's life has to be resurrected in you, and He must live through you. And as it says, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. So same way you received Him by being crucified with Him, as it says, and nevertheless you live, but yet not He live, but you, but He lives in you. That's the way that you are supposed to live out the Christian life, you being dead and Christ living through you. If you don't get this, you'll not get anything about what it means to grow, what it means to be a Christian. This needs to be, I believe, the first and foremost, most important thing that you realize as a Christian. It's not me, it's Christ. I get to get in the yoke with Christ and walk alongside Him. And in doing so, I get transformed to look like Him. But He needs to live His life through me. When His grace is living through you, you can say the same thing as the Apostle Paul did. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You'll be able to say, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed on me was not bestowed in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We learn that, and this is actually the next verse, as you received Christ Jesus Lord, so walking in Him and then be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've learned. And being rooted and built up, we bring forth fruit. We know that, like according to verses like 1 Corinthians 15, 31, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. So if you want to bring glory to God, you need to bear much fruit. It's the same thing as being mature. That's really how we can gauge our maturity, is our fruit-bearing capabilities. We learned, I didn't go over these last time, but we can go over these again this time, is that some of the fruit that the Bible talks about is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, and the fruit of eternal souls. I would say that's kind of encompassing of the fruit that the Bible talks about. That's the abundant fruit that should be in your life. Again, you can't even bear that fruit without Christ. This is another key verse that clues us into what the Christian life's all about. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. You should memorize that verse. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. He's basically affirming even what the Old Testament affirmed when God said, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? As Ephraim set free from idols by the grace of God, I've heard of him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found, says Hosea 14:8. The only way we get fruit is through Christ, through God. But as the next verse goes on to say, we must beware because there's false means of growth out there. Things that the world really focuses on in order to change yourself to be a better person is your circumstances, your behavior, your thinking, your self-concept, or your self-esteem. And then, you know, even in the Christian version of this, therapeutic psychiatry, Christian psychiatry is just like, just trust Jesus more as if he's your therapist. All of these lead to self-sufficiency, which is the root of the problem, which is where our hearts are at pre-salvation. We're reliant upon self. We learn through companies like Dave Canterbury's Self-Reliance Outfitters. That's completely wrong in the Christian perspective. It should be Christ-Reliance Outfitters. That's what you and I should be. We should be trying to outfit people with reliance upon Christ. That's what the local church should be all about. We're just Christ-Reliance Outfitters. We're trying to fit y'all to rely upon Christ alone for your salvation as well as for your spiritual growth. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, Hosea says, O Israel, this is the best thing we're good at, destroying ourselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And God can still say this to us today. You have only destroyed yourself. That's what you're good at. But in me is thine help. Again, Zechariah shows us this in chapter 4, 6 through 7. It's not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit, which has his grace accompanied with it. When being filled with the Spirit of God, you're filled with the grace of God. Colossians 2 goes on to argue that through God's free and powerful gift, we are full and complete in Christ. It took me a little bit as a single Christian to realize that I'm already complete in Christ. It's not like I had to get married and now I'm complete. Like my sufficiency and my completeness is not actually in my wife, my dear wife, Gershon, if y'all can believe that or not. I'm not complete because of her. That's why it should like make you like vomit when you complete. My wife doesn't complete me. And I don't complete her, praise God. Christ completes her. She's absolutely 100% complete in Christ. So if she loses me tomorrow, it's okay. My children don't complete me. Mothers sometimes out there find their identity in, I'm a mother, my children are my life. It's like, if your children are your life, you're in trouble if they're gone tomorrow. Christ completes you. Your boyfriend can't complete you. Your girlfriend can't. Your wife can't. This church can't. Only Christ can complete you. We're made alive in him. We're quickened with him. And we're set free in him. And this changes everything, including the way that we struggle against sin, fight and war against sin, as well as how we grow in maturity. Most blessed thing about the spiritual growth is that, or the growth in spiritual maturity, is that it leads us into greater and greater communion and worship of Christ. An analogy that's been coming to my mind a lot lately is that, like, your heart being clogged with the cholesterol of sin. Your spiritual heart is that way. And if your physical heart was that way, you went to a doctor and the doctor does his checkup and finds out that your heart has all these blockages in them. And then he says, we can't even do surgery on your heart. You need to get a completely new heart. We see that, right? In Ezekiel 36, God says he has to take out their hard, stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, right? If a physical doctor here on this earth said that about your physical heart, you wouldn't say to the doctor, okay, give me a scalpel, I'll take care of this. No, he'd have to put you under, and then hopefully he does a good job as he rips open your chest, cuts it open, and takes out your old bad heart, gives you a new heart. And when you wake up, all you can do, as you did like a good job, is say, look at I'm so glad I was blessed with this doctor. He knows what he's doing. He did a good job. Man, I couldn't have done this to myself. If it weren't for him, I'd be dead. Right. That's how it is with Christ. If it weren't for Christ, I'd be dead. Right. He's that spiritual physician that took out my hard, stony heart, the one that could not respond to him. Could not do anything by way of righteousness or love towards him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and could not do anything towards loving my neighbor as I love myself. It was a stony heart. It had no ability to do so. I needed a heart that could do that, and Jesus gave it to me. And praise God, as we go on in the Christian life, we learn that we still can't love God as we ought to, because outside of him, outside of his spirit being in complete control, our flesh is in control. And there is that war with our flesh. And the only ability that we have to live for him comes through him. So we're saved by faith. We walk by faith. We have to walk with that reliance in order to mature and grow in him. And as we walk in that reliance and we mature and grow, we see that he himself has given us the victories. The day-by-day struggles and sin that you fight with or war with or anything else that messes with you, when you get those victories and you see that he's the one that gave you the victory, it leads you to greater worship of him. And honestly, that's exactly what I want. I hope that's what y'all want. My prayer is, and I would encourage you to make it your prayer, like, God, I want to have victory over this besetting sin or this temptation, and I want to know that it's you that gave me the victory. Would you please show me that it was you that did it, and it wasn't me myself pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, by my own strength, you know, just overcoming this. Because that's what the Bible says, that anything outside of victory through Christ is vain. And it's through Christ's reliance, through the cross, Christ-centered life, that we grow in him. So we need to grow in him. We learn we needed to yield. In Romans 6, it speaks about this, that we yield as we... It's really interesting because it talks about, like, you actually know how to yield yourself unto sin. You've learned that as a lost person. As you've done that, like, reverse it and yield yourself unto God, yield yourself unto righteousness. Romans 12 talks about this when it's saying that we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. This means we need to yield ourselves to him. Every single moment, we need to yield our bodies and as sacrifices, living sacrifices unto him. And this can be defined as active passivity, and we need to be diligent or wage war in this yielding. Being diligent, having a constant and earnest effort to accomplish that which is undertaken. And then we learn that there's many ways that God gives us to grow. This is one of them in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we learn that faith is one of the things that we start out with. And then we add to our faith virtue. And then to virtue we add knowledge. And to knowledge we add temperance. And to temperance we add patience. And to patience we add godliness. And to godliness we add brotherly kindness. And to that we add charity. And then it says, of course, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be unfruitful nor barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should always start with the goal in mind. the end goal in mind. That should always be the end goal in mind is Jesus, Christ's likeness, abounding in fruit in communion with God. It is very important that we always have this as the goal in mind. Why are we doing these things? Because we want to be like Christ, have greater and greater communion with Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So we've already gone over what faith means and how these graces in 2 Peter are like glorious spiritual edifices that we build up. And we get the foundation of these things in salvation. It's like you actually already have faith. You already have virtue. You already have knowledge. You already have temperance. Like you're given that in salvation because you're given Christ. But you're given a foundation. And now God wants to build up those virtues and those graces in your life to the point of perfection. Let me make sure I get this. Okay. All right. So, and we learn that this isn't just a nonchalant thing. Like we give all diligence to add to our faith these things, and. So yeah, as we're just gonna flip through this faith real quick, define faith. Hold on one second. Yeah, just a reminder again. It's approval and agreement with God's word. It's perfect and authoritative. It's the entire confidence of the heart in Christ, or the crucifixion of self-confidence. It's the unreserved surrender of the will to God's guidance and His merits for salvation. And salvation or deliverance and rescue from the love of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, and even the penalty for sin, which is hell. But we are to add to our faith. We're to super add and minister unto our faith. Treat our faith like a body that needs the proper fuel and nutrients. The proper fuel, one of them being virtue, which is that excellent power and moral excellence. And the valorous and valiant conduct of the righteous. We learned about knowledge and the three different types of knowledge, that there's past tense saving knowledge, knowing God. There is the progressive knowledge or the growth in this knowledge, which is where you currently find yourself as a Christian. And this is what I believe that 2 Peter is talking about when it says add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, that you need to add to yourself this type of knowledge, which we spoke about, that is really defined very well, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 5, of having a judicial estimation to know between good and evil. And again, we mentioned about how like virtue is almost like a zeal, and how God has beautifully put these things together. Like He wants you to have zeal. He wants you to have power in your faith, but He doesn't want you to do it without knowledge. So it's very, very important that you grow in that knowledge. Knowledge is so important. Jesus said that it will make you free. The biblical knowledge that He gives you in His word. He says to continue in His word. There's this burden all throughout Scripture that you would increase in the knowledge of God. We should be crying to God to give us understanding that we may keep His word. And then we know that ultimately we're going to get a future perfected knowledge. As even that hymn goes, I shall know Him, I shall know Him. And by redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. But when we know Him, it'll be a perfected knowledge, not tainted by sin or anything else. So tonight we're going to look at temperance and what temperance means. According to the definitions and things that I looked at, temperance simply means self-control. The virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, and especially his sensual appetites. It can mean self-mastery, self-restraint, self-control, continence. It's defined as I exercise, or a self-controller. I am continent and self-controlled. Mastering your desires and passions, I would say, means to know how to crucify them. You are able to offer up your body as a living sacrifice and see your desires and passions and sensual appetites crucified by the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and 7, I believe, 1 through 7, I believe, speaks of this. If you'd like to turn there, I'll go ahead and read that real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that have as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have, or as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Someone who exercises self-control and is able to master his passions and desires is one that knows how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It is basically like what was mentioned this morning as far as to make no provision for the flesh to obey it in the lust thereof. You have to know yourself. You have to know what your weaknesses are. Remember one thing about a testimony of a woman who was dying of cancer, and she basically said the same thing about she was married, she had a couple kids, she was given a few months to live, and she said really the things that helped her out the most or helped her through anything, knowing that she wasn't complete by her husband or her children or anything like that, but her completeness was in God, that she needed to know who God was. She needed to know who herself was. She needed to know what the gospel was, and she needed to know her purpose. Like, as long as she knew those things, like, that buoyed her over the storms that she was going through. And that is so true. I don't think it's a Greek philosopher that authored this. It's God himself that authored this. Know yourself. Know yourself. Study who God is, who your Savior is, but know who you are. Do you think the devil may know what your weaknesses are? Even if the devil himself doesn't know what your weaknesses are, do you think some of his devils may know what your weaknesses are? You think the devil, as it was mentioned this morning, that we're in a war? You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You can see in Daniel about how Daniel was praying and an angel came to answer his prayer, but he said the prince of Persia withheld him. Like, it seems to be devils over certain realms of our existence, and there may be even a devil assigned to you and that is studying you. Now, I think that even a person could walk around with you all day, maybe see what you're looking at on your phone and everything else and be like, I know what their weaknesses are. I know what their problem is, you know. And then if I really wanted to get them to fall, I know how I'm going to attack them. Now, do you think that a devil should know more about you than you do about yourself? I would not like that. I better know myself more than the devil knows me. And there's no way that I can do that, honestly, without God's help. So I definitely need to go to God and know how to possess my vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So this is basically what it means. Again, it's self-control. One who masters his desires and passions. If you know that you have a problem with anger, when God is saying, like, add to your knowledge temperance, he's basically saying, you better get a mastery over that. You better know how to, if you have a problem with lust, you better get, if you have a problem with pride, you better get the mastery over that. Otherwise, you're not adding temperance unto your faith as God wants you to, and you're not going to mature, and you're not going to be able to stand. You're going to fall. Another definition of that, of this is found, we can read it there in Webster's. He talks about it's moderation, particularly a habitual moderation. in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions, restrained or moderate indulgences as temperance in eating and drinking, temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth. We're in the season for that, aren't we? Temperance in eating and drinking as opposed to gluttony and drunkenness and any other indulgences to excess. By the way, I don't know if y'all know this, but there's more deaths on Christmas Day and New Year's Day than any other day of the year combined. Overeating, excess, drunkenness, suicide. No temperance. This is the etymology of it. It's from the mid 14th century. It means self-restraint or moderation from the Anglo-French temperance. From the Latin temperentia, moderation, sobriety, discretion, self-control. From temperance, the present participle of temperare, or to moderate. See temper. The Latin temperentia was used by Cicero to translate the Greek sophocene, moderation. So that also, I believe it also includes with it the idea of moderation, which I think is so important. To the Christian life, we speak about this a lot of times, but like balance, are you properly balanced? As mentioned to our Sunday school class, one of the last things we're going to deal with as far as what it means to be Christ's disciple, and the Lord led me to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and that's such an awesome passage, right? Where Jesus says, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, in that passage, Jesus doesn't say stop working. I think that's interesting. We might get that impression because he says, come unto me, you that are laboring. But he actually just says, come unto me and find rest. And then the very next verse, he says, get in the yoke with me. That's like working. But like the yoke, you know, that they put on oxen, they didn't put that on them so they could sit in the stall, right? Like they put it on them so they could work. And you have multiple verses in Scripture about laboring. We just read one of them. Now, Paul said, I labor more than they all. However, we have a problem especially men, I think women have the same problem too, with overworking themselves, becoming workaholics, so to speak. We have a problem when it comes to venturing out in that work which God has not even directed us to do, even if it's a good thing, and we start to use our own strength, and then we start to falter and fail. And we start to wear ourselves out, and they call it like burnout. And they say, you need to get balance, brother. Well, the balance really occurs in going to Jesus for rest continually. Why do we sleep at night? Anybody know? Sorry? Yeah. Say what? Yeah. Body needs rest, right? Kind of saying, you better have a good balance of sleep and wake time, a good temperance of that, because when you get good rest, you're able to work even better. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. You better go to him for rest and know how to temper your body so that you can, it'll help you in so many other areas as far as mastering things. It's a good passage for this. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. If y'all want to turn there, this is, I believe, a very glorious scriptural definition of temperance. It has a word in here. I would be interested to hear from some of y'all what you think it means and if this definition that I found is wrong. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So a couple of things. He says, they that strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. What does that mean? Yes. Do you know what that phrase means, strives for the masteries? Like what that?
Strive to do the best that
you
can in anything that
you
do.
Okay.
With self-control.
Okay. Brother John?
Well, I was actually going to answer that question, the first question. Just to be tempered in all things would be spirit control in all things.
Mm-hmm.
Subjection to spirit
mm-hmm.
in every matter.
Mm-hmm. Try to keep things pretty simple. I think sometimes, I don't know, the passage itself actually gives the answer of what he's talking about. So he's actually not talking about scholastic learning, though that would apply. But what type of mastery is he talking about? I mean, he goes on to explain. Jessica? Okay, but he hasn't actually, okay, so he's using an example, an actual physical example of these people that are striving for the masteries. And he says that they are temperate in all things. Yes? First Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. So those that strive for the masteries are people that do what? Yeah. It's interesting because it's not a phrase that we use today, but there is a word that we use for this type of person today. It starts with an A. An athlete? You gonna say something, brother? Yes. Amen. Amen. Do you have something? Oh, okay.
I know, like, for those that I've known that have run, like, prepared to run a marathon and all that, how everything matters. Their sleep, their diet, their shoes, their socks. I mean, everything, I mean, matters. And so it is a really, really neat analogy.
Yeah.
Isn't that where the mastery comes in?
Yes. This isn't the only place where he uses this phrase, strive for the masteries. And basically, in the Roman times, they had the Olympic Games there. So the Apostle Paul knew, like, about these things. You know, I think it's okay for us to know something about current events. On Athens, on the hill, when he's preaching on Mars Hill, he actually knows, like, what their poets were talking about, you know. So he actually knew about the sports in the arenas at that time. And he said, those people that are striving for the masteries, they're temperate in all things. So even back then, athletes were known for their discipline and their temperance. And it says they are temperate in all things. Again, he's using a physical example, but then he draws it to a spiritual application. And saying basically, how much more so? How much more so ought you to be temperate in all things? As Brother Doug said, like you have a goal that you're striving for. Is everything in your life structured to maximize the reaching of that goal? Are you cutting out all the fluff? Hebrews says to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. You know, and it says before that, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience. Right? So, some of those guys, you know, it was kind of hypocritical, but we had this young drill sergeant in the Army that came in, and we liked him. He wasn't real, real mean like all the other drill sergeants, but he was tremendously physically blessed. And whenever he took us on a run, like, he killed us, but he smoked. And one time we're standing around and he says, and he's trying to give us pointers on how to run and everything. And I remember he told me, he said, you run like you're trying to put holes through the concrete. You need to stop running so hard, you know. You need to run light. He said, you know what? If you told me if I were to shave my legs, it would save me a couple seconds on the run, I would do it. We're like, what if we told you if you stopped smoking, it would save you? And he actually said, I know that's something I'm trying to get rid of. I actually believe it will help me. He was unbelievably fast, even despite that. But still, he recognized this is a problem here. And it just, but to think about it, though, that's what Olympic swimmers do. They shave their whole body to help them go faster through the water. They don't want anything to hinder them. They're temperate in all things. And God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us this, the immense importance that we should be rather even more temperate than them. And an Olympic athlete should be able to look to us and be like, whoa, like, y'all are actually an example for me. Not like I'm the example for y'all. I get up at 4 o'clock every morning. All of my macros are figured out, my protein, my carbohydrates and fat, all of those things are metered. You know, everything is structured to where to make me faster, to make me stronger, to make me win. Like, that's the analogy to us. And the phrase I was talking about is that, this is interesting, but he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I. Or uncertainly, so fight I, verse 26, not as one that beateth the air. That's interesting. Because a lot of boxers, they like to shadow box. Yeah. And he's saying, I don't even shadow box. I just, every single time, I'm hitting something. I don't want to even shadow box. I want to know what it's like to actually strike the target. I fight, but not as uncertainly. Not as one that beats the air, like he has no actual, he's not ready to actually hit something. Were you about to say something?
Well, that's like in beating the air. It's like in anything that we strive to do. Mm-hmm. Until you learn yourself in it, then you're going to beat the air until you learn it the right way. Mm-hmm. To do it efficiently.
Amen. But I think also something else, which I think is very, very challenging for us, and I think what he's talking about, which I'll mention here in a second, but go ahead.
He says, I therefore so run is not as uncertainty, right?
Not as uncertainty, yeah.
And then he doesn't fight, he doesn't train like he runs just to win. He doesn't fight, he doesn't punch the air to learn. He doesn't train for something that's superficial. Like, yeah. The Olympics do.
Right.
Yeah. I think that how this is so much the more, and again, if this causes us to kind of shrink back because we're like, oh man, that's too hard, it's like, well, that's the point of the Christian life. Like God has called you to walk on water. He hasn't called you to something mundane. He hasn't called you to some non-miraculous life. He's actually called you to a miraculous life. I think he's saying, in a sense, I think this could apply this way, where he's saying, I don't even have time to shadow box. I'm not practicing. I'm just fighting all the time. All the time. I'm always in a war. That's how he kind of trained himself. But then when he says, I keep under my body, this very interesting word here. It means to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Like a boxer, one buffets his body, handle it roughly, disciplined by hardships. That's the definition I found. Is anybody read anything different?
Keep under my body.
Yep, that's what that phrase means, yeah. I keep under my body. Let me find a different definition to that word. Contradict that definition. Do they like that definition? They think Paul's a little extreme there and think, man. Paul said over and over again, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, I keep under my body. And this word is said to mean to beat black and blue. Now, did he literally do that? I don't think so. We can compare other verses to see that he didn't literally physically do that. But there was a spiritual application in which, you know, sometimes people say that you can heal from physical things, but spiritual things you really don't heal from very well. So in a sense, he might be saying that it's spiritually like this is what I'm doing. This is what it's like. It's probably closer to a boxer that buffets his body and handles it roughly. I was seeing a boxer recently. But you ever seen some boxers where they'll do the crunches, the sit-ups, and people will be punching them in the stomach? Metaphorically, this means to give one intolerable annoyance. Beat one out. Wear one out. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Study those verses that talk about subjection. A lot of times in Judges, it talks about how the Israelites brought the Midianites or the Philistines into subjection. They ruled over them. Controlling one's passions and mastering one's passions has to do with you ruling over those. They don't rule you. Oh. Give you an example of this about somebody who strove for, oh wow, look at the time. Thought it was a lot. A lot earlier than this. I want you to listen to what this fellow did this for, and compare this to this passage where it talks about they do it for a corruptible crown or something that's temporary, but we do it for something that's eternal.
I'm a big believer in doing things that make you uncomfortable. So we live in a world that we want to be as comfortable as we can. And we wonder why we have no growth. We wonder why when the smallest thing in our life gets difficult, we wonder why we cower and we run away. Because we are kind of living our whole life is set up that way. Our whole life is set up in the path of least resistance. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to feel discomfort. So the whole time we're living our lives in a very comfortable area. There's no growth in that. So for me, I realized that. The reason I became 297 pounds is because that was comfortable. What was very uncomfortable was running. What was very uncomfortable was being on a diet. What was very uncomfortable was trying to face things that I didn't want to face. And I also realized when I was really big, I had no growth. Why? Because I was living comfortable. So I realized I needed to find growth. I had to face all of these different things that made me very, very uncomfortable. One thing I faced was running. I absolutely hated running. But I knew for me to grow, I had to do this thing every single day. I wanted to start callousing my mind. I wanted to start becoming a better person. And how do you become a better person? How do you gain mental toughness? How do you become the person you want to be? Is constantly facing the things that you don't want to face. If you constantly run away from things that you don't want to face, how is there growth? How was your mental toughness? I can give you class all day long about self-talk, visualization, eat an elephant one bite at a time. But if you never put yourself in a situation to actually practice these things, you're never going to grow. I can't put you out there in a, we're all going through a battle in our mind. A warrior is not a person that carries a gun. The biggest warrior ever going through is right between your own ears. It's in your mind. We're all going through a war in our mind, and we have to callous our mind to fight that war and to win that war. So, one example I can give you about callousing your mind about doing things that make you uncomfortable. There's a book out there called Lone Survivor, and there's a guy named Marcus Luttrell. He was on an operation where a bunch of guys died, and I knew all the guys that died. And I knew Marcus Luttrell very well. This story touched my heart. And I basically went out there, found a foundation to raise money for it, called the Special Operations Warrior Foundation. You give 100% tuition for, let's say your dad died in the war, he's a special operator. If that guy had a kid, you'd get 100% tuition to go to college. Great foundation, great people working at the foundation. I'm going to do this. So I Googled the 10 hardest races in the world. And at the time of my life, I was not a runner. I maybe ran 10 miles the whole year. I was into bodybuilding, I was into weight training, and that's what I did. So I Googled the 10 hardest races in the world, and what came up, number one, was this race called the Badwater 135. It's a 135-mile race to Death Valley in the summertime. So I wanted to get this race. I thought it was actually a stage race. I thought it was a race where you ran like 20 miles, set up a camp, and then ran 20 miles the next day. I didn't know people ran 100 miles, 135 miles at one time. You know, I know it's even possible. I never even run a marathon. So I called the race director up. His name was Chris Kostman. And I called him up on a Wednesday. And this is in November. He said, David, to qualify for my race, you have to do 100 miles. And I said, 100 miles in a calendar year? I didn't know what was going on. He said, no, 100 miles in 24 hours or less. And I thought that was humanly impossible. He said, so you got to do that 24 hours or less for me to consider you in my race. He goes, there's a race on Saturday. And I called up on Wednesday. It was at 4 days for me to get ready for this race. And I run 10 miles a whole year. And so he said, if you qualify, if you do 100 miles, 24 hours or less, I might consider you in my race. So 4 days later, I'm out there in San Diego. And the race was called the San Diego One Day, where you run around a 1 mile track for 24 hours to see how many miles you can get. And so I go out there. I didn't know what I was doing. I had a mild place and Ritz crackers. And I had a blue lawn chair. That's all I had. And I was going to see my crew person every single mile. And I was going to drink Mildplex and have a Ritz cracker. They had no water, had nothing. Went out there, got to mile 20, wasn't feeling too bad. Around mile 30, I started feeling my shins starting to get extremely sore. And I started to develop stress fractures, shin splints. I started feeling the metatarsals in my feet starting to break at around mile 50. By mile 70, I was totally destroyed. And I sat down in this blue lawn chair. And I was destroyed. And when a bigger person sits down, I don't know exactly how much I weighed, but I was extremely big. I was a power lifter, lifted a lot of weights, and I was not an endurance athlete by any means. So I sat down in the blue lawn chair, looked at my crew person, and I literally couldn't stand up. I was destroyed. And I couldn't go to the bathroom. I couldn't stand up to go to the bathroom. So I sat there and I went to the bathroom myself. I was destroyed. And I was turning, I was discolored, I was pale, I was dizzy, lightheaded. I was in the worst shape of my entire life. I've been in 3 Hell Weeks, Ranger School, all these different training programs, and this was the worst situation I've been in my entire life. I thought I was literally dying. And all I could think about was, how can I get out of this chair? I have 30 miles to go. And everything I had gone through, I realized that the human mind, if you can put it in a very quiet, calm place, and get it to calm down and not be so spastic that you can possibly make this work out for you? How bad are you really? So I calmed myself down and I had to make this enormous thing small. I have 30 more miles to run and my body was in the worst shape in my entire life, the worst pain I ever felt in my life. So I broke this 30 mile thing down. I broke it down into small chunks. I calmed my mind down. I had to get water, I had to get potassium, I had to get sodium. I had to stop being so dizzy because I had to be able to stand up. So my dizziness went away after about an hour. I was able to stand up now. And I was going around this track at like 30-some minute mile. And I never get my crew person saying, hey, I got to mile 81. They said, you're not going to make the time. I had 24 hours, and I was going so slow, taking so much time. This is when I realized that the human mind, once everything gets connected, once the mind knows you're not going to quit something, it's going to try to find more. It's going to try to give you more. Once it realizes you're not going to take the path of least resistance, you're going to stay here until it's done, my mind and my body and my spirit became one for the first time ever. For the first time ever, it became one. And I went to a level that I never thought was humanly possible for myself or anybody else. In that shape that I was in, I was able to run 19 miles. And I ran 19 miles, did 100 miles. I actually did one more mile. I did 101 miles in 18 hours and 56 minutes. I overcome so many obstacles in my life, and this was the final crucible for me. And I got through it. And at the end of this race, with such clarity in me, and it was just the most amazing thing I ever did in my life.
So he did that for a good cause, I would say.
Amen.
But there's something that we can learn through that. That fellow's kind of interesting if you didn't figure that out from watching that video. I heard that some people that run 100 miles, they actually it like kills them afterwards. Like they have to like take months off. Like, and this fellow actually did 100 miles, 8 weekends in a row. So 800 miles after this. I would say that he learned something about his physical abilities and temperance and really mastering oneself. You know, we talk about like our flesh and everything and about how it you know, I think Brother Hugh was talking about, he's witnessing recently about, or not witness, exercising recently, and he was saying, my flesh is wicked. My flesh is wicked. Why is he saying that? I think he's saying it because his flesh is like telling him, stop, stop, stop.
Right.
Like, don't, you got to stop. And he's like, no, I got to keep going. I got to exercise. I got to exercise my body. It's good for me or whatnot. There is a spiritual lesson to be learned in that. You do have to face things that you don't like. You do have to face them head on and attack them, and that's what God wants to do through you. Christ through you, he wants to grow you. I was thinking about this. God doesn't want us to fear anything. He only wants us to fear him. Is that correct? Anybody in here afraid of heights? Anybody in here afraid of spiders? Anybody in here afraid of mice? I was thinking about that. But wait a second. If a mouse were to run out right now, like what would you do? Would you scream? Yeah. Well, I was saying, even me, if I was saying I'm not afraid of mice, but if they run out, I might get startled a little bit. I was thinking about the, like, even simple things like that, I think God wants you to get over. He wants you to face things like that. He wants you to face things like, yeah, I'm not afraid of mice. I'm not afraid of men. Where are you afraid of men? I was actually thinking about that in relation to my wife the other day, and I was thinking, Yeah, I also want, I myself need to get to the point that it doesn't startle me or anything if you know, I run into a mouse or a huge spider, maybe a tarantula or something. I really don't think I'm afraid of those things. But, yeah, I was on a claim and had to pull this piece of flooring out of a closet, and I had to move their stuff because it was in the way, and I noticed mouse droppings all over the place, and I was like, I think we have a mouse in here. And then all of a sudden, I'm sitting on the floor, and this mouse like runs right into me, and it just keeps, I'm like, happened just like I thought it might happen. Of course, the woman that was there saw it, and she screamed her head off and was like, what's that, a mouse? I was like, yeah, I was. I think you have a mouse in here. But listen to this in 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, we could no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you and told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. The thing is that God has appointed us unto affliction. God has appointed us unto tribulation, and we need to be ready to handle it. In Romans chapter 8, it says, in the latter part of it, it says that we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. What this means is to suffer and feel pain together, the word suffer with him, to suffer evils in like manner with another. I think it's interesting when the disciples asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and on his left or whatnot, or even at his right hand, he said, are you willing to take the cross? Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm drinking? And they said, we're willing. And he said, you will. You will drink the cup that I drink. It's important to know this, that temperance is this mastering of ourselves, but we can't master ourselves unless we're put through tribulation. I think it's interesting that temperance is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. So it's something that is innate of the nature of God. It's innate of the Spirit of God, but we also are able to grow in that. And we grow in that. In some way, we have the ability to add temperance to our faith. But at the same time, I believe God will give you temperance if you just go forward and live for him. As it says in Proverbs 17:3, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. In Acts 14, he said, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, in that we must, through much tribulation, enter through the kingdom of God. I don't have enough time for this. I wanted to watch this where this guy makes a knife, and he actually shows three different types of metals before they went through the final tempering process. And he put one of the metals in a vise, and they hit it with a hammer, and it bent it almost immediately. And then the next one, they just did I can't remember what it was, but it was like a flash treatment, and he said, which was really stupid and dangerous, because once they started hitting him with his sledgehammer, and once it like broke, it snapped and went flying, and it broke one of their camera equipment things. But then the one that went through the tempering process, it was pretty crazy, because they got this huge like 8-pound hammer, and they have this piece of metal in the vise, and they're actually moving the vise. You can tell that the metal's not moving, but they're just swinging at it. Boom, 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 and it's just this piece of metal about this big and about that thick, and it's not bending at all. And it was because it was put through that tempering process. And I know that's probably been taught before here, but that's basically what that metal was able to control itself to where it wasn't going to bend, it wasn't going to break under immense pressure. That is the idea behind temperance. This control and this mastery of oneself, that you're tempered by God and mastering and striving to be temperate in all things, that no matter what's going on, no matter what kind of outside pressure is coming upon you, you don't bend and you don't break. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this doctrine, this teaching of temperance, Father. I know, Father, you know that there's so much more that could be said on it. I do pray that what was mentioned, Lord God, would help us understand what it is, what temperance is, and even based on that, even if we never meet again, Father, I pray that it would be enough, maybe a help in some way for those who didn't know before, Lord God, how to add to their faith temperance. Father, help us not to be, help us not to look at someone like David Goggins, who almost like seemingly killed himself just to raise money for a good cause, and think about the cause of Christ and think, well, you don't deserve that much devotion, Lord. If anything, Father, I believe you deserve so much the more. How much we do need to learn how to callous our minds. We need to learn how to callous our spiritual minds. We need to learn how to have the temperance, Lord God, that we will not break, Lord God, no matter what pressure's going on around us, no matter what temptations are flying around, no matter what just wrath of man or just those who are trying to annoy us, dear God. We just have that your temperance within us, dear God, that allows us to stand and go through these storms, Lord God, with an even cool temper, not being able to bend or break, but truly having that joy, having that love, no matter what. We love you, Lord. We pray that you just be with us this week, Lord God. Please strengthen us, help us, dear God. May we present our bodies to you every day as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to an audio message from McGregor Road Baptist Church. We are located on the southeast side of Indianapolis, Indiana. To learn more about our church, visit www.actonschurch.com. You can also call us at 317-862-3414. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you as you seek to grow in the Lord.